Good morning. My name is Kelly Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. If you are new to Trinity, you're visiting here at the beginning of the year, we are so glad that you are here. We want you to feel welcome. If you have a moment after the service, Chris and or I would love to meet you. Like he said, he'll be up front. I'll be out in the back. You are welcome here. We are continuing this morning our series in the book of Colossians. Now, prior to this passage, by way of review, the Apostle Paul, who penned this letter, has told the Colossian church how he is praying for them, for their growth in Christ. He's given them one of the most extensive description of who Christ is in all of Scripture. He's pointed them to the reconciling power of the cross of Christ, which is at the center of their faith. And he's let them in on how he understands his own ministry and suffering and struggle, as well as the message and the power that keep him going, which is Christ, the hope of glory. And now, in our passage today, he's telling the Colossians how to grow in their relationship with God. And he's warning them of pitfalls, things to look out for that would hinder their growth in Christ. We're going to be focusing on Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12, but we're going to read verses 6 through 15 for some important context. So you can follow along in your Bible or in your order of worship. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for the teaching and receiving of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning to praise you and to hear your word spoken to us. Lord, we invite you into this time. We thank you that you have given us your word, that we might have life in you, that we might have fullness of life. We pray that you would give us soft hearts now to receive what you want us to learn. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the two verses that we're focusing on this morning, verses 11 and 12, begin with the words, in him, that is, in Christ. And we find this refrain, in him or with him, throughout the passage. Verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Verses 9 to 10, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. And then finally, verse 13, the middle of the verse, you were made alive together with him. I may be a little slow, but it sounds like Paul wants believers to know that they are in Christ, that they have been included in his work, and that their growth Their maturity will happen in no other way but by pressing into this reality, knowing who they are in Him. We call this reality union with Christ. And everything that we're going to look at in verses 11 through 12 today flows out of our union with Christ. As we've seen, verse 11 begins with, "In Him also you were circumcised." Now, it's probably good to back up here a little bit and make sure we kind of on the same page with what circumcision means in Scripture. Circumcision was given to Abraham. It was a sign given to Abraham as one of the primary Old Testament signs of the salvation that God would accomplish through Christ. The very location of the procedure signified the promise that this salvation would be accomplished through Abraham's offspring, or Abraham's seed. The bloodiness of the sacrifice, or of the procedure, signified the sacrifice for sin that would be needed. And then the cutting off of skin signified the putting off of sin, of idolatry, of our corrupted flesh. And so it signified cleansing and newness of life. And we need to understand, in order to understand our passage, we need to understand that circumcision was always intended to be an outward sign of an inward spiritual transformation. As Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart." And so circumcision was never intended to be merely an outward ethnic marker. It was always intended to point to the work of God in the hearts of His covenant people. And what verse 11 of our passage is telling us is that this spiritual circumcision is accomplished in Christ. And then it goes on to give four descriptors of this circumcision, of how this circumcision is accomplished. One, it says that it's a circumcision made without hands. Two, by putting off the flesh. Three, this circumcision is accomplished by the circumcision of Christ. And four, this circumcision is accomplished by having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised in Him. And so we're going to look at the significance of each of these in turn. If you need some slight abbreviation for those points, we're going to go with: one is without hands, two, putting off the flesh, three, the circumcision of Christ, and four, buried and raised with Him in baptism. And so first, without hands. And I want you to track with me for a few minutes here. We're going to get a little biblical theology here. There's some treasure at the end. So stick with me here for a few minutes. Verse 11 says, "In Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." What does "without hands" mean? Does it mean anything more than that our circumcision in Christ is a spiritual circumcision and not just a physical circumcision? Does it mean anything more than that? Well, I think it does. And I'm actually heavily reliant on and persuaded by the insight of a theologian named Greg Beale here. I think Chris is as well. Last week, Chris briefly mentioned that there's temple imagery in this passage. We see this in the language of fullness in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, it says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity," all the fullness of God, "dwells bodily." In the Old Testament, when Moses completed the tabernacle, it's in Exodus 40, when he completes the tabernacle, we're told that the glory of God filled the tabernacle. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicates the temple, the temple's been built, he dedicates the temple, he's about to pray for God's work through the temple, we're told that the glory cloud, the glory of God, comes and fills the temple. And then even after that temple is destroyed by Babylon, Ezekiel, who's an exile in Babylon, God gives him a vision of a new heavenly temple in the last days, a temple that will renew the whole earth. And Ezekiel sees the glory of God filling the temple. So when Paul says that in Christ all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of God dwells bodily, he's saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. A temple building is no longer the place where heaven and earth meet on occasion. Now in Christ, the fullness of God dwells permanently. In him, God has come down, and through him, God dwells with his people forever. This is further stressed by the next phrase in verse 10, and you have been filled in him. We are no longer to go to a temple, but by being joined to Christ, we too become God's temple, and we are filled with the presence of God. Now, if that seemed like a little bit of a stretch, like I'm making a lot of this one word, fullness, in order to get to this connection to temple imagery, well, that's where the phrase made without hands is really helpful. Whenever the Greek word for made without hands is used in the Bible, it's referring to the end times temple, to this heavenly temple. In Mark 14, Jesus is quoted as saying, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days, I will build another made without hands. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 that the Most High does not dwell in temples made by hands. And Paul says in Acts 17 that God does not live in temples made by hands. And Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5, if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a building made without hands. Hebrews chapter 9 echoes the same language of a temple made without hands. When I saw all of that, through the help of Beale, when I saw all of this, I was convinced that Paul has Christ and his people as the fulfillment of the temple in mind here. In fact, Colossians 2 verse 11 is the only place in the New Testament where this language of made without hands does not explicitly refer to the temple. But as we've seen, it is in mind. And there's an important parallel going on here. Just as no physically uncircumcised person was to enter the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem, so entry into a temple without hands requires a circumcision made without hands. A circumcision that is not the work of man, but a circumcision that is the work of God. A better temple requires a better circumcision in order to be able to enter in. And the next phrase in verse 11, the next descriptor, describes why this circumcision in Christ is better. Putting off the flesh. Paul says that this better circumcision is accomplished by putting off the body of the flesh. In the physical sign of circumcision, a small piece of skin is removed, a little bit of blood is spilled. It's only a sign. But in the circumcision made without hands, the entire body of the flesh, that is, the entire body that is subject to corruption and to decay, it's stripped away, all of it. What was unpresentable due to sin is completely removed so that what is not subject to corruption may be put on. The image that came to mind as I thought about this passage is that of the complete makeover that is needed, at least for most of us, to go before royalty. I thought of Esther being presented before the king of Persia and the extensive preparation that was needed for her to go before the king of Persia. I thought of Edmund and or Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy and the Chronicles of Narnia being robed and crowned for the four thrones of Kaer Peravel by Aslan. Or the image of getting dressed for dinner at Downton Abbey. It's quite an ordeal. Or maybe a little bit more down to earth. Maybe it's getting ready for our first date, or getting ready to go to prom. For these occasions, you don't just tuck in your flannel and make sure you flossed, right? You wash from head to toe. You are fittingly clothed and adorned from head to toe. Most of these occasions require an entirely new outfit. Now, our pastor Chris says that all of life is black tie optional, but for most of us, he's ready, but for most of us, we need an entirely new outfit. That didn't go over well. I was trying to make fun of you, Chris, and it just didn't. This didn't happen. Sorry, I should never do that again. Okay. In order for us to enter the heavenly temple, in order for us to enter the presence of a holy and glorious creator and king of the universe, we need an entirely new outfit that is not tainted by sin. We need a complete stripping away or putting off of what is corrupt in us and a putting on of what is clean and what is incorruptible. We don't just need to straighten our hair and make sure that we have matching socks. Removal of a little piece of skin won't do any good. And this is one place where we see a tie-in to last week, to the empty deceit of human tradition, to the elementary principles of the world that Chris was talking about. You see, our attempts to make ourselves right with God, our attempts to gain access to the heavenly temple through human effort, or through ascetic practices, through empty rituals, or through just being good enough, all of those are the equivalent. Are patching holes on our shirt, or splashing a little water on our face and thinking that we are fit for the presence of a king. But Paul has good news for the Colossians and for us. In Christ, the old, worn out, and frankly embarrassing wardrobe, the body of the flesh, has been put off in order to make room for a new wardrobe, an incorruptible body that is fit for a king. How did this circumcision of the body of the flesh happen? How did this putting off of the body of the flesh happen? And that leads us to our third point. We're told it's by the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision of Christ. Our circumcision, or our putting off of the body of flesh, happens, as verse 11 says, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, is Paul talking here about Jesus having received the sign of circumcision on the eighth day of his life? Well, I don't think so. It wouldn't make any sense for our spiritual circumcision that is made without hands. It wouldn't make any sense for that to be grounded in Jesus' ritual or physical circumcision. Jesus' circumcision on the eighth day, like every other pre-crucifixion circumcision that ever happened in Israel, was pointing ahead to Jesus' complete circumcision on the cross. Not just a piece of skin being removed and a few drops of blood, but his whole body of the flesh being stripped away. And it's by this circumcision of Christ, the circumcision of the cross, that we have our true circumcision, our true cleansing. The gospel tells us that when Jesus breathed his last, the earth shook and the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, that we may enter in to the presence of God, that we might enter in to the Holy of Holies. It's by his circumcision on the cross that we may enter. And so this phrase, by the circumcision of Christ, points us back again to union with Christ, which again is our broad heading. Everything in this passage flows out of that. By the circumcision of Christ points us back to union with Christ. It's only through this union by faith with Christ that his circumcision becomes our circumcision. As Greg Beale says, the believer's union with Christ's death means that they are also set apart from the corrupt world's sin. And he makes an important clarification. He says, the old body of flesh in itself does not necessitate that one be sinful, since Christ had such a body that was physically corruptible, but was not inextricably linked to sin. Unlike all of us who are linked to and under the domination of sin apart from Christ. It was precisely because he was without sin that he could be an acceptable offering. It was precisely because he was without sin that our union with him gives us life. Now, this idea of union with Christ is a little hard for you to get your head around, I want to give you an analogy that I hope will be helpful. It's helpful for me. Many of you, you've probably seen the news story, not all of you, but I'm sure some of you over the last 10 to 20 years have seen the news story about Rick and Dick Hoyt, who both actually have passed away in the last few years. But Rick Hoyt was born in 1962 with cerebral palsy, and his parents were told by doctors that he would not be able to do anything, including walking and talking. And they encouraged his parents to put him in an institution. But they kept him at home, and even though he could not speak or really control his body, except for a little bit of head movement and some flailing of limbs, the fact that he followed them with his eyes at an early age gave them hope that someday he might be able to communicate. And when he was 11 years old, somebody came up with a fancy computer invention that enabled him to kind of turn his head like this and communicate slowly but effectively. When Rick was 15, he asked his dad, Dick, if they could run in a race together. His dad was 36 at the time. He was not a runner, self-professed, out of shape. But he trained for the short race, and he pushed Rick in a wheelchair. And Rick felt alive. He loved it. And so that short race turned into half marathons, and then marathons, and then triathlons, and then Ironman triathlons. Their last marathon was actually in Boston in 2014. Dick was 73 years old at that point. If you haven't seen a picture of this, I want you to picture this middle-aged man, eventually an older man, swimming 2.4 miles in open water with his son Rick harnessed to him in this little inflatable boat before him. And he finishes swimming 2.4 miles, and he bends down to the inflatable boat, and he scoops him up, and he carries him over to this special seat on the front of his bike, kind of like Titanic style, right? And so he's got the special seat, and then he bikes 112 miles, balancing Rick on the front of his bike. And then he finishes those 112 miles, and he picks him up out of the chair, and he carries him over, and he puts him in a wheelchair, and he runs 26.2 miles. Can you imagine the grueling training just to be able to get to that point? I can't imagine the pain of just an Ironman triathlon, much less carrying an extra person with me. You might be starting to get the point. Rick never swam or biked or ran a single yard. But as long as he was tied to his dad, literally just resting in that boat, in that seat, in that chair, in and with his father, Dick, he did it all. Everything that was his dad's was his too. 72 marathons, 257 triathlons, 6 Ironmans. And he definitely had the joy of being included in it all. He felt alive. So we are all like Rick spiritually. Except that unlike Rick, the scripture says that we were actually dead in our sins and needed to be brought back to life. We were in a worse spot spiritually. And we are in a worse spot spiritually apart from Christ than Rick was physically. But if we are harnessed to Christ by faith, resting in him, we have it all. His agonizing work of putting off the body of the flesh, which ruins lives, is ours. That agonizing work is ours. He conquered the corrupting power of sin, which ruins our lives. He conquered it for us. Verse 12 goes on to say that we were also included in his burial and resurrection. Actually, verse 12 gives further confirmation that the circumcision of Christ is truly referring to his crucifixion, given that Paul proceeds to talk about his burial and resurrection. So it flows naturally, crucifixion, the circumcision of Christ, to burial, to resurrection. And that's our final way that our circumcision was accomplished, buried and raised in baptism. We're told in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so what have we seen? We've seen that our circumcision was made without hands. That it's not the work of man, it's the work of God. We've seen that it consisted in putting off the whole body of the flesh, not just a little piece of skin, putting off the whole body of the flesh. And we've seen that this was done by the circumcision of Christ on the cross and put into effect through our union with him. And now we're seeing that this circumcision is completed by our having been buried with him in baptism and raised to new life with him. Why does it bring baptism in here? I thought we were talking about circumcision, right? Well, it's because circumcision and baptism signify the same things. Remember, this phrase, having been buried with Christ in baptism, is one of the descriptions for how we are spiritually circumcised in Christ. And so Paul is saying that we were circumcised by being buried with Christ in baptism. Like circumcision, baptism signifies judgment of sin. It signifies the putting off of sin. It signifies the burial of sin, as well as cleansing, coming through the waters of judgment into newness of life. Just as Israel passed through the Red Sea into newness of life, just as Noah passed through the flood into newness of life, baptism and circumcision signify the same things, except for at least one thing. The primary difference between the two signs is that there's nothing in the sign of baptism that signifies the promised offspring to come. And that's because he's already come. We don't need that sign. The promised offspring has already come in Christ. Just as it's a spiritual circumcision that Paul is describing, it makes most sense to see Paul primarily referring to a parallel spiritual baptism here. So it's a spiritual circumcision that he's talking about. It's a spiritual baptism here. Now, of course, the visible signs or rites of circumcision and baptism are clearly in the background. I mean, Paul's using the language of these signs, or he's using sacramental language to give us visible pictures, baptism and circumcision, of spiritual realities. In both circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament are the visible signs applied once in a lifetime to a believer. Both signifying, or to covenant member, both signifying entrance into God's covenant family. And the outward signs are really good. They're not our signs to God. God gave Abraham those signs. Jesus told us to baptize. The signs are really good. They speak to us of Christ's work for us. But they're empty apart from this work. And that was true of both circumcision in the Old Testament, that's true of baptism in the New Testament. So how do Colossians 2, 11 and 12 speak to the Colossians and to us of how to mature in our faith, how to grow in relationship with God, which is what this whole section is about? Well, we grow by knowing and remembering who we are in Christ. We grow by knowing that we are united to him in the putting off of this body that is corrupted by sin, and that we are united to him in his glorious resurrection to new life. And that therefore we have free and complete access to the heavenly temple. We have free and complete access to the presence of God. And the more we embrace this truth of who we are in Christ, knowing that we cannot add anything to what he has accomplished for us, the more we embrace this, the more we will live a life out of thanksgiving and a life out of reliance on him, and the more we will grow into his likeness. If Rick Hoyt lived thinking that he would run a race or a triathlon on his own, he would have lived a life of discouragement and futility. But because he knew where to hitch his wagon, he knew where to find life, he found it. If you've not hitched your wagon to Jesus, your boat, whatever you want to call it, to Jesus, you should, by trusting him. It's the only place to find victory over death and to find true life. And if you have, or rather Jesus has hitched you to him, don't try to hop out of the boat or the wagon or the wheelchair. Know where your life is found. Press into that truth. And the last thing, real quick here, but it may be a lingering question for some. In the next chapter, this is real quick, the next chapter, Paul is going to call the Colossians to put off the old self. He's going to call them to put off specific sins, and to call them to put off specific idols. And he does that because, unlike Jesus, as we all know, we have not yet received a new, incorruptible, resurrection body. But through his putting off of the body of the flesh on the cross, what that means is that the controlling or the dominating power of the old self has been broken. Even if it might not feel like it, and it might not feel like it at times this week, that dominating power has been broken when Christ put off the flesh, the body of the flesh, on the cross. And because we now dwell with and in Christ, we are able to begin putting off the old self because he put off the body of the flesh for us. And because of what he's already done, we can live in the confidence that this work of putting off the old self will be completed. We live in that hope. We work in that hope, knowing that he's going to finish his salvation in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are the God of grace. We praise you because you sent your Son, who took on the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering for us, that we might be made right with you, that we might be fully cleansed. Lord, we pray that this week, by your Spirit, that we would embrace this reality that is true of us in Christ, that we are united to him, that our life is in him. Lord, that we would rely on his continuing work in us as you fill us, your temple, by your Spirit. We pray that, I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters, that we would rely on your Spirit at work in us, and that you would be putting to death the old self. Lord, would you would be making us new, transforming us from glory to glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.